chapter 15, from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, we see there that it is Paul and Barnabas separate. The reasons for the separation basically is John Mark, and the result of the separation, well, we looked at the negative side. That was a split in a friendship, and it hurts, you know, when, doesn't it, when friendships break. You've probably experienced it here, that when you've had an argument with somebody, it has a lasting effect. What amazes me is that somebody like Kyle and Heather, they can argue like wildfire over something, but you know, and within minutes, what is the restored? It's as if nothing has happened. We are very poor children, because we have an argument, it can last days. We bear chips, grudges, all kinds of things. We have a chip on our shoulder, whatever it might be. And that's a really sad thing that takes place, and it destroys our relationships. There's one thing that I just want to mention, especially the relationship between a fellow and a girl. It can happen between a guy and a guy, obviously, and a girl and a girl in those friendships, because they can be horrendously torn apart by gossip. There are so many things, we won't go into it now. But what is a sad thing, and I say it in these schools particularly, is that relationships with girls and fellows can be established very quickly, and you can regret them. Particularly because there is the attraction of the opposite sex, which comes up very quickly, and whether it's for physical reasons, whether it's for any other reason, there's always the attraction. The danger is, and I've seen it so many times, the last 6 years I've been involved with Ravencrest, and having to counter with people who, after a term, that relationship is gone. Because it started the wrong way, because it continued the wrong way, and they regret it at the end. And the next time they come back, there's not a word between them, because they have nothing in common. The relationship was established in the wrong way. And that's a very sad thing. That's why I implore, even yourselves, and anybody who comes on the term, that, hey, watch your relationship with each other, because you don't want to develop something that you can't continue, that God doesn't have in mind, because you'll regret it. Now, you always learn from regrets, and you don't never live in them. You always experience, and God is gracious in restoring you into his relationship, and restoring with it can restore relationship with other people. But human relationships sometimes are so torn apart, it's very difficult to put them back together again. So be very wise in how you handle these things. Here we see two men. We don't see them together again in the whole of the book, I don't think. Doesn't mean to say they never had a relationship. Doesn't mean to say they weren't friends. But I think some things can happen that can so rattle a relationship that it is not quite the same again. And I think you've already probably experienced some of those things. But there's a warning there. The other thing is that when you go into the ministry, if you have opportunity in the ministry, get your question in a minute, John. Or if you, whether full-time or not, and we don't distinguish necessarily between full-time and other, when you have opportunity to disciple people, opportunity to lead people to Christ, nurture them, share with them, have Bible studies with them, you'll find that you'll get discouragements. So if you don't want discouragements, never get involved with people. Never. It's best to go and drive a tractor or do something with a cow or a bull or go and talk to the moon, because you'll find there's much more response often than with people. Not more response, but I should say there's a different response. You'll be discouraged. We find Paul, as he writes to Timothy, you read his letter to Timothy, and you find he's saying there's discouragement in the ministry. There's discouragement with people, in sharing with people. You find that people will let you down, but there's nothing like the joy of seeing somebody go on and having a letter 7 years later. And I get letters. It's a real encouragement to get people from Ravencrest or wherever it might be, had opportunity to minister, who you thought were going nowhere. There's discouragements, yes, because I hear people who've been to the schools and they're nowhere. But on the other hand, there are fantastic things. You know, God's taking other people somewhere. So if you don't want to get discouraged, don't be involved with people. Okay? Yes, John. Yes.
Did they leave mad at each other? Would they have left? Or would they have agreed, okay, that was the best thing, and you go your way and I go mine? But, because if they had, you can have a slight grudge.
Yeah.
But obviously it didn't affect their ministry.
No.
But, I was just wondering, would they have, had some terms? Would they have written probably to say, well, that was probably the best way to tell them? Or, because you just can't leave like that and things can be fine.
I know, it's very difficult, isn't it? We have nothing recorded about that, except we know that Paul refers to Mark three times in his epistles, and one time is explaining in 2 Timothy, hey, he's a great help to me. So there was a restoration of fellowship over the time. Whether it happened here and say, well, Barnabas could have said, well, Paul, I understand how you feel. And Paul says, you don't understand at all. You know, it might have been that way because we see there's a difference in personality between these men. Barnabas is more, in a sense, more loving. Paul has yet to learn that. He loves people through and through. We see that in the book of Romans. He says, oh, with all my heart, I would be accursed that the Jews would come to Christ. I think we see a tremendous heart throb of Paul for people. Yet I believe he had to learn that. It wasn't a natural thing for Paul. And he learned it in Christ. Barnabas, it wasn't natural to him, but he's the kind of person who maybe wasn't as ruffled as easily. And he was the man who maybe say, hey, Paul, let's sort things out. We don't have a record of it, but it seems, from the way we have later on John Mark in further relationship with Paul, it seems that they settled the issue. So I would say, it looks, from what you're saying, I think the positive side of what happened here, that later on they were restored. Good thought. We have then two going one way and two going the other. And the positive side from this argument is, first of all, two teams instead of one. There are two teams, missionary teams instead of one. Paul, Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, and where they went up to Asia, we're not sure. But they go then one way, and Paul and Silas go another. We also see the positive sign that Mark developed qualities of character under Barnabas that speak well of him. That Mark then was given the opportunity to develop his relationship with the Lord and became a tremendous help to the church in the known world, and was a real encouragement to Paul. And maybe you can think of some other things that are positive, but God overruled this, didn't he? And I think it's a tremendous thing that God, by his grace, shows us that even the man we revere so highly as Paul did have these times of argument, and his volatile, maybe temper at times, got the better of him. He was learning what it was to be in Christ, just as we are. That he wasn't sanctified overnight. It was a work of the Holy Spirit, moment by moment, day by day. And as he wrote his letters, we see him really come into a deeper and deeper relationship with the things that he actually was preaching. All right, chapter 16, verse 1 to 6. We still continue here with the separation of Barnabas, but if the first thing was the reasons of the separation, the results of the separation, then the revisit of Asian churches. The revisit of Asian churches is the third thing we see leading up to verse 6. Now, the journey has started, but we're considering the next section to begin with chapter 16, verse 6. It tells us that when they came to Derbe and Lystra, Paul and Silas have been blessed by the church to go, and they go through Cilicia and Syria. And we'll just throw this up to explain where they went. You've got your atlases, and I encourage you to look it out. But leaving Antioch, they go, having gone to Jerusalem for the council and so on, they come back to Antioch, which is right here, and then go up through Cilicia. Now, what was Cilicia important for as far as Paul was concerned? Home. So he could well have gone through Tarsus, his own home. And then it describes for us in chapter 16, verse 1, that he went to Derbe and Lystra. It doesn't say that he went to Lycaonia or Iconium, where we mentioned the first journey. He came to a place, Lystra and Derbe. And it tells us there in chapter 16, verse 1, he met Timothy. Now, Lystra was the place of what? It happened to Paul before. Stoning. And he still bore those scars of being stoned. He goes back to the place of Lystra, the last place you'd think that maybe something happened. But it's there that he meets up with Timothy. It's possible that Timothy was the one who came to Christ because of his previous visit. He speaks that way of him in his letters, as his son, doesn't he? His own son. We don't know that Paul was married. We don't know. Some say he was married and his wife died. And apparently had no children. So you imagine that upon Paul's heart was a real need for that. And I think Timothy took that place of somebody who loved him like a father and served him like a father. And we've seen the opposite result of a man also loving this one like a son and helping him like a son and teaching him, nurturing him. And I encourage you to get involved with people this way. There's nothing like it in seeing God develop a friendship, yes, but even more a relationship that is bringing to somebody life. So what takes place here is a description of Timothy. He's described as one whose mother was a Jewess who believed. She was a believer. And we know that in the epistles of Timothy, both her grandmother Lois and mother were both Christians. They come to Christ. But his father was a Greek. And apparently, when he was young, refused to allow him to be circumcised as a Jew. The same was well reported of by the brethren. So Timothy, even by now, has a good reputation as a young man. And it says there, by the Lystra and Iconium, him would Paul have to go with him. Paul noticed in this young man a potential for what God had in mind, and so he was willing to accept him. And perhaps this was in repentance of Paul towards John Mark. We don't know. It's saying, hey, I missed out on John Mark. Lord, give me somebody else who I can now nurture and bring to a relationship with you. And God does. And he took circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now what you see here, is this compromise? Do you have any problem after Paul has just written the book of Galatians? He's just been to the Jerusalem council. Now he takes a believer who has a Jewish mother, a Greek father, and he circumcises him. What was Paul's motive, do you think, in circumcising Timothy? Was it because he knew that he needed it for salvation? What might be Paul's motive in having this operation? Because it is. It's, as far as Paul was concerned, it was probably just what? Do you think Paul was saying in his mind, well, we need to show an outward evidence of an inward work in Timothy's life? I mean, what's circumcision going to do? What outward evidence is that? Yes.
I think maybe it was just because they'd be accepted by the Jews.
I think one of the things is this. Was he full Gentile? No, the Gentiles considered Timothy as a Jew. The Jews considered Timothy as a Gentile. He was accepted by nobody, in a sense, except the believers. So Paul, in his wisdom, and we'll say wisdom because we're given the benefit of the doubt here, teaching from what we understand in his Galatians and in the other epistles, Paul was not one to circumcise people just for the sake of having them circumcised so that they could be acceptable or for salvation. We see in his wisdom, he says, I know we're going to go to Jews. So Timothy, the best thing is probably circumcise you. It's a minor physical, surgical operation. Let's do it, and then we know that any problems that are going to come about of your being with me as an uncircumcised Jewish believer will be dealt with. So I think we can give Paul here the benefit that he is not compromising with the truth. Although many would point the finger and say, Paul, you are just doing exactly what you preached against. Somebody would try to get hold of Paul this way, but I don't think so. It's because he saw the wisdom of all his travels of going to the synagogues, going to the Jews, that he would be acceptable in their sight. Well, there's a question comes up. Tom. He does. The Jew to the Gentile will be Gentile. Paul was so free in Christ, not under the law, that he says, well, I can do that. It's fine. It doesn't bother me. And sure enough, he had Timothy circumcised. All right. As they went on the way, verse 4, they delivered them the decrees to keep which had been ordained of the apostles and elders. So as they went through these cities, they explained what had taken place in Jerusalem. That the council had said, there is no circumcision necessary for salvation, there is no law necessary, but we ask of the Gentiles these four things. Fornication, dealt with, no strangling, no blood, and no food offered to idols. Then we come to the end of this section with the summary verse in verse 5. In your notes I haven't given you the summary verse, but look at what verse 5 says. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. There's a summary that deals with the section from chapter 4:13 up through chapter 16, right, which is the first missionary journey and the council. Chapter 16 verse 5 then is a summary of that past section. We'd start with another section, chapter 16 verse 6, and we've called this in our outline B, Paul's second missionary journey. Now, to call them missionary journeys, we do so because of tradition mainly. Basically, we have two campaigns. The first campaign was the one that we saw Paul go from Antioch through Cyprus up into Galatia and back to there, right? And then down to Jerusalem for the council. This campaign is made up of two journeys because Paul now heads all the way across to Greece, comes back again, and then we find him, he returns and goes around the same place again before arriving in Jerusalem, being taken captive and going to Rome as a prisoner. So this is one great campaign with two missionary journeys. And it starts, as we'll call it, the second missionary journey, chapter 16, verse 6 through 18, verse 22. They went through the regions of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit. Paul and Silas want to go to Asia. Now, Paul, in his heart, wants to go north. So Paul is interested. He doesn't get an opportunity to go to Antioch, apparently. He doesn't record it for us. But where would he like to go? He wants to go up to Bithynia and up into Pontus, apparently. That's where his heart's desire is. Now, he'll go anywhere the Spirit tells him. And there's some interesting things here. Now, how the Spirit guides and how the Spirit doesn't guide. Paul would like to go up north. It indicates that by what it says in chapter 16, verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So you see where Phrygia is. Here's Phrygia. And what's the other one? Galatia. Galatia's here. So they go through this area. How far north they went is hard to say, but apparently it says they are forbidden to go where? And where is Asia? See, Asia's right here. A-S-I-A. See it? Okay, he's forbidden here by the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Holy Spirit forbid him? Excuse me? By not allowing him to speak, apparently. It says, forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, at the moment, we have no indication of how he guided. Let's take verse 7. When they were come over against Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. You see where Bithynia is? Up in the north. When they got to Mysia, they were hoping to go to Bithynia. So he wanted to get up north. But somehow, the Spirit said no. But this time, it's described in this way. Verse 7, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. The Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. The Holy Spirit forbade them from speaking in Asia. Then the Spirit of Jesus said no, as far as Bithynia was concerned. What do we see here concerning guidance? Well, first of all, the intentions of Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, are to establish the churches that they've been to already. Then we find that they're moved away from doing that or going further north. What is it that stops Paul? It basically boils down to his relationship to Christ, his relationship in the Holy Spirit. He is open to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, even though he is in his heart this wanting to go further north. Why go west, he says? I want to go north. The Spirit forbids him. Now, what is it that can guide us? There's no method given here, which is the best thing for us to learn. The Holy Spirit, by God, has no method of guidance. He always works out of our relationship to him. Now, within that relationship, we know that there is the counsel of others, spiritual people who will counsel us. We know there are circumstances. We know that what caused him to go north quickly from the place Perga, from Cyprus, why did he go north quickly to Galatia early on? I didn't stop. Apparently because he was sick, malaria or something. Circumstances God will use. He'll use circumstances, he'll use counsel. And we'll find that God graciously, out of our relationship with him, because he has no method of guidance, will guide us as we trust him. Now, what do you find in your own experience? What we want is a method, isn't it? A formula. This is how God works. Don't you want to know what you're supposed to do this summer, right now? And if I said, right, listen to me, I've got five things, how you will know what you're supposed to do from May the 1st on. If you do these five things, you're going to know. You're going to know which college you're going to do in the fall, you know who you're going to marry, if as long as you follow these five things. How many of you would write them down? All of you would write them down. Because all of you, those are the things we want to know. We want to know who we're going to marry, where we're going to work, and what school we're going to go to. And how much money we're going to make. We would like to know those things. But God withholds them from us because he has a higher calling. And so he says, if you want to know, work out of the relationship with me. I will use circumstances. I will use counsel. He'll use all kinds of events. And I think this is what we see here. Out of the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Paul knows he's not supposed to go. Whether there was a prophetic word from one of the men, we don't know. But there's no method. And God, I think, is very wise. We can say clever. He's clever. But he's wise in not showing how necessarily always they were led. There's no formula. There's no method. And I think that's very important for us to know. I was 19, finished high school, finished late. I was a bit dumb. But then wasn't sure what to do. I really prayed about going to Bible school. Going in your own home is difficult. Well, it's easy in one sense because all you have to do is register in your own home. You can live in your home. There's no problem with transportation or rest. But I said, Lord, I want your will, but I don't know whether to go to Bible school or not. And it seems God has always confirmed his will when I've got to a place. Some of you find that. Some people just know right away. I haven't found that in my own personal experience. And I really prayed, Lord, I want to know whether you want me to go to Bible school in Cape Nairn this coming year. I'd applied to university, I'd applied to colleges and so on. Well, it was a verse really that stood out to me. It was, study to show yourself approved of God, a workman who need not be ashamed. That verse came up once. And then in September, before school started, I went to a baptism service in Lancaster. And one of the guys who was being baptized, that verse rang as clear as a bell. I knew it was for me. You know how it is? You try to explain it to somebody else, say, oh, really? That's good. You know how you want to share with people how good, how fantastical the Lord speaks to you and how clear it is, and you come across and you tell them how all these details of how God led you, and you say, well, this verse just sprang out the page to me, and you say, well, that's good. Because it hasn't the same effect upon them. You know that God's spoken to you, and that's why I believe God has it for me and he has it for you, and I can't tell you how God should lead you. I can only share with you the principles out of the relationship. So then came the first day of school. I said, Lord, I believe this. I just don't see any other way. I'll go to school. I believe that verse as you placed them on my heart. The first verse that was read in Bible school was that verse. And I knew I was in the right place. The following year, I said, Lord, what am I going to do now? Now, some of you are going to be in the same place both as I was. I had opportunity to go to Africa. And I said, hey, that'd be a great thing to go to Africa. 20 years old, it's a long way from home, as far as I was concerned. And go and work with the mission for a year and enjoy what God had in mind. I said, well, I like the opportunity, but I wasn't sure. Because you don't just want to go on because it's a good idea always. But being given the opportunity, I said, Lord, I know I want your will. I don't know what it's supposed to be. I think of going to university again, applying to schools or whatever. But I found myself on the plane. And it was a year which I'll never ever regret and never ever forget. Because I believe God showed me within a year all the difficulties and problems, and he faced me with all my inabilities and lacks that I am now facing through my whole life. In that one year, I saw, and in retrospect now, after thinking about it, and just 12 years ago, 13 years ago, I said, Lord, I see now that in that year, you showed me all my weaknesses, and the weaknesses that I was going to face in relationships, in work, in administration, in ability with people. He showed me, and I'm only thinking about this recently, in retrospect, everything that I was going to face, in a sense, for these next 10 years. I got on the plane, Manchester Airport, and I think we flew to Athens and had a day in Athens. And not knowing what to do, I stayed around the airport, really. I looked towards the Acropolis and wish now that I'd gone to see the Acropolis that we're going to see in a little while. I bought a map and walked around a restaurant, down the streets. And when I got on the plane, however, to go on to the next stop, which was about a month after the... You remember the Six-Day War in 1967? When Israel splattered Egypt, and it was darkness in Aden. It was Aden where we landed, and it was just as pitch black, hardly anybody there. But on the plane, I met a guy from Ethiopia, and he said, well, where are you going? I said, I'm going to Ethiopia. He says, well, I'm Ethiopian. I said, well, I'm going to work with an organization called Missionary Aviation Fellowship. He said, well, that's interesting, because I know one of the pilots. His name's Tom Frank. So, well, I'm going to live with him. And the amazing thing is this, that God confirmed in my heart exactly what he wanted me to do when I was on the way. He knew my heart. My heart's desire was to do his will. I hadn't the foggiest what it was. The opportunity came up to go to Africa. I said, well, I guess, yeah, I'd like to go. And so I got on that plane, and it was confirmed when I was on the plane that I was supposed to go. Now, some people have it better than that. They know beforehand. The next year, I got back, and I had opportunity to work at Cape Nairn on building construction. And I had no guidance, as far as I know, but God taught me in that year to trust him. Whether it's putting tiles on a wall, digging trenches, doing all the things that are necessary, and God taught me, whether it was in relationships. Then it came to the place, and I know some of you are going through the same things. I said, Lord, what next? I don't think I'm supposed to dig trenches for the moment, or the rest of my life. I'll do whatever you want. If you want to dig trenches, fine. If you want to do the sewer, I'll do it. And I'm still finding I'm doing sewers, digging trenches, and all those other things. But I believe then the next step was to go to school. I didn't know where. My brother was at Columbia Bible College, and I said, well, that's a possibility of you going there. I said, well, okay, I'll think about it. Applied. And having applied, my visa and everything else came through within a day of my leaving, that set date for leaving. And God, again, graciously, as far as I was concerned, confirmed after I had made a decision in my heart to do things. I can't say that always there was a verse, though God vindicates that later in your own reading of Scripture. I can't say that it was one circumstance. I can't say that it was one particular counsel. But it had to come out of saying, Lord, I want to do your will. And I encourage each of you not to say, you've got to do this sort of thing. All right, Lord, go hang thyself. No. You can't do that with the Scripture. In the consistent reading of the Scripture, sometime you're going to get nothing out of your reading. Next day you'll get something. That applies directly to your circumstance of the day. Somebody's counsel, you may say, speak to 10 people. And the danger, the more people you speak to, the more confusing it gets. Say, Lord, direct me to the right people who I need to talk to as far as counsel is concerned. In any area, that's true. And then say, Lord, you know me, and you know my circumstances, and you know that my heart's desire. And work out of that relationship, and you'll find life is much easier, even if God has to confirm what you do next after you've got there. That sounds ironic or paradoxical, that he would confirm when you get there what you're supposed to be doing. But God is very good. He's done that with my life, and he seems to have followed that up consistently wherever I've gone. Going to Ravencrest, the same. Leaving the church, very hard thing to do, to go to Ravencrest. Leaving Ravencrest, very hard thing to do. Leaving here, getting harder all the time. As we see, we're still here. Supposed to leave at Thanksgiving. Why haven't we left? Well, I don't know, really. But God does. But God does. What is a tremendous thing is that God knows exactly the direction of our lives. England? What has England got to attract us for? Why go east? I want to go west. Why go back there? 3% of the population going to church. Why? Well, Lord, if you've got it in mind, I'll go. And decisions that have complicated my own experience is that my father happens to be involved in the work to a little extent, and therefore a family. And I have to choose. I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I could go because of loyalty. I could go back because, yes, I've been asked. But Lord, I want your will, and he knows my heart. And very graciously and tenderly, he's opening up the way. When we'll get there, we're not sure. It could be by July. I encourage all of you, in the same way, to trust the Lord for your relationship. Whether it's marriage. I tell you, I had a hard time discerning that, as far as my wife was concerned. We had our arguments. We had our difficulties. We had more problems probably before we married than we did after. Almost put it out, the relationship. I remember coming back from her house one Christmas time, and we broke up in the car on the way back, and that's the last thing you need to do. Because for 3 weeks then, you know how it goes. God brought us back together again, and we're still together. What I'm saying all this for, and I don't always say that you go by personal experience, but trust God in your relationship with him to guide you, and he will. The Lord is my shepherd. He is my shepherd. What does a sheep have to do? Has to follow the shepherd. And John 10:10 makes it clear. My sheep hear my voice. He, the shepherd, knows me by name. He'll call me by name. That means there's no formula. And here we see that Paul does not depend upon a formula. He depends upon a relationship. No method. It is out of the relationship. So don't be frustrated because you don't know what's going to happen this summer. Don't be frustrated because you don't know what's going to happen in the fall. Trust him to guide you. We say, that doesn't help me much because I'm trusting him. All right, well, be patient. He's going to show you. You'll probably be thankful that you don't know some of the things that are going to happen to you next because you might not like them at this moment. And God very graciously will withhold from you the next step so often because if you knew, you'd say, no way. But next week he's got to teach you something else to prepare for the next question, the next step. And then the following week he's got to teach you something else so as you prepare for the next thing. So be open to his guidance. Okay. Paul then, wanting to go north, couldn't. He, out of his relationship, out of what somebody said, out of circumstances, he was hindered from going north, and he headed west. Why? Because God had something in mind for him. You know what he had in mind? He had the book of the Ephesians. He had the book of the Philippians. He had the book of the Thessalonians. He had the book of Timothy's. What else? Romans. He had those books in mind. Paul says, I want to go north. Paul says, no way. Go west. And God very graciously moved him, even though he was tugged to go north. Let's look quickly then. And it's through a vision, finally, God getting him to Troas. And I like what Campbell Morgan had to say about this. He said, I'd rather be at Troas with God than anywhere else without him. I'd rather be at Troas with God than anywhere else without him. I'd rather be at Vancouver, in Vancouver with God than anywhere else without him. I'd rather be in England with God than anywhere else without him. I'd rather, and fit your own name in there. I'd rather be with God than anywhere else. Because you'll find life totally frustrating without God. So then we come in verse 7. When they were come over against Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit suffered them not. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Troas! Paul, Troas! It was like with the children of Israel. Kadesh Barnea. What happened at Kadesh Barnea? Do you remember? It was the place where they were to go into the promised land. 11 days from Kadesh, what did God have to do? He had to bring them back to Kadesh Barnea. And he has to bring us back to Kadesh Barnea. He has to take us to Troas. Because there he's got something to say. Very clearly. Look what it says. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there was a man of Macedonia standing beseeching him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. It was as if Paul saw in the night, he saw a vision. It was a man of Macedonia. How he knew it was a man of Macedonia, we don't know, except that it says it here. Paul, come on over. Come on over and talk to us. Whether it did that, we don't know. But you know what it says in the next verse? Verse 10. And when he had seen the vision, straightway, what? What's the word? What's the next word? Pardon? Okay, no, what's the next word? You're missing one word. And when he had seen the vision, straightway, we. What does it say in verse 6? And when, and they. What's the difference between they and we? Thank you, Kathy. Explain that to us all, will you? Okay, and who's we then? Hey. So here, who's included? Who's included now? Luke. We. Suddenly, it's from they to we. Who might have been the one who confirmed the place of Paul's next ministry? Who might, and I'm conjecturing here, who might be the man of Macedonia? Who was the Greek who came to Christ and saw in him the perfect man? Luke, the physician. We sought to go forth into Macedonia. As far as we know, Paul led Luke to Christ, but we don't know that. He may have already come to Christ. But he's way, way, way west, isn't he? To have heard the gospel. Well, not necessarily, because we know that there were Romans, the people from Rome who came to the day of Pentecost, and the word has spread. But Luke here now includes himself. We went to go, sought forth to go to Macedonia. Concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Notice what it says, concluding. They came to a conclusion. They thought things through. God doesn't just act blindly. He brings them to the conclusion that they're supposed to go where? Across the water. So, they get on a boat at Troas and go to a place called Neapolis. Okay, Neapolis, which is found in verse 11. Setting sail there from Troas, we went a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. Now, Samothrace, you see where that is on the map? There's a little island, and it took 2 days to make that journey across those straits there, the Aegean Sea. It's a little island right here in the middle. Whoops. You can just see it. We'll place Samothrace right there. In chapter 20, you'll find it took 5 days to get across that same stretch of water because the wind was against them. The wind was with them. And it's as if it's a confirmation in circumstances of God's guidance because the wind blows them across. I think that's just a little thing that God does in saying, yeah, I'm with you. And he caused the east wind to blow and takes them across the water. All right. Then, having got to Neapolis, we find that he almost immediately goes from Neapolis to Philippi. And I want to tell you a little bit about the city of Philippi. Anybody of you in your study of the Romans heard of the Ignatius Way? Or the Ignatian Way? It's a great Roman road that goes... Well, it actually runs down to Thessalonica as well. It's still there today. It's part of a great road that the Romans built and the communication system. Well, the Ignatius Way would take them to Philippi, which is 10 miles away from Neapolis. And it was Philippi, or it was Philip II, who named Philippi such. He was the father of Alexander the Great, and he established the city in 356 BC. And the old city was Cronides originally. When Macedonia was divided into four parts by the Romans in 176 BC, and Philippi became the ruling seat for one part of Macedonia. Philip II, father of Alexander the Great, established Philippi, but then in 167 BC, when Macedonia, conquered by the Romans, was divided up into four parts. One part was ruled by Philippi, we'll see another by Thessalonica, or Thessaliki. Philippi then was a seat for the Romans. It was called a Roman colony. Now that's not a colony like we think of it, but a place where direct rule was established by the Romans. Romans would send people to the city and it would be governed like Rome under their direct supervision. Right? So it would be unlike another place where they would establish leaders there. They were actually sent right from Rome. So it was a colony with, no doubt, Roman soldiers, the Roman guard there as well. It was the place that in 42 BC was the Battle of Philippi between Antony and Octavian against Brutus and Cassius. You heard of those characters? It was Brutus and Cassius who did what? Yes? Who was Julius? You remember Julius Caesar? Well, Julius Caesar was assassinated by Brutus and Cassius. So there were two parties at this time in the Romans. And it was then Antony and Octavius who smashed up old Brutus and Cassius. It was after that then that Octavian disposed of Antony, his friend, and he became the stronghold, and I believe his name became Augustus Caesar. Right? So that's leading up to the time of Christ. So in 42 BC, this colony of Philippi, this is not too many years before, 70 years before then, it became a Roman colony, a powerful town. And no wonder then that we find out some details about it in here concerning Philip, who was beaten by Roman lictors, as we're going to see. Historical data is helpful in establishing background for a place like Philippi. Alright, then what do we know that Paul wrote from Philippi, or wrote to Philippi? The letter of the Philippians. So bear in mind that now we're getting into the places in the scriptures. We've already had one letter, the Galatians. We're getting to the place where Paul is hitting cities where later he's going to have a ministry by letter writing. And Philippi is one of them. And be thankful that there was a woman's heart who was open. There was a girl who had a spirit of divination, and a Philippian jailer who came to Christ, because they became the first members of the church. And Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians based upon this. What happens then? Well, first thing, let's go in your outline, which says the call to Macedonia. We've got that. The conversions and conflicts at Philippi. The first is this. A, the conversion of Lydia. The conversion of Lydia. They get to Philippi. It says in verse 12, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district. Now the district is one of the four parts into which Macedonia was divided. So the first in the district, Philippi, was the capital of this district, or this state, a Roman colony. And we were in this city tarrying certain days. Now that's a tremendous thing, because we see immediately that Paul, when he got there, didn't suddenly hurry around looking for the place. What did he do? He tarried. He waited. He rested and said, Lord, I don't know where we're supposed to start. Guide us. Maybe they hired a dwelling place and they could then make a little trip around the city to find out what's going on. Having asked some questions, what do they come up with? Yes. What were you going to say? spread. No synagogue. There's no synagogue. Why is there no synagogue? Any idea? Okay, it's a Roman colony, that's true, but aren't the Roman colonies elsewhere, or Roman centurions and citizens, where there are synagogues? We come to Thessalonica, and we find there that there are synagogues. Why would there not be a synagogue here? Basically, a Greek city. Not very many Jews. How many Jews, male Jews, did you have before you can establish a synagogue? Anybody know? 10 male Jews. So there weren't 10 male Jews to have a synagogue. Maybe there were some renegade Jews who didn't want a synagogue. That could be. So what is there? There's a place of prayer, and that's not unusual. A place of prayer by the river. And that seems to be consistent with Scripture, because do you remember when they were in the Babylonian captivity? Where was it that people met with the prophet Ezekiel? Down by the river. Down by the river. So Paul and Silas look for a place with Timothy and Luke. They say, hey, down by the river is where these Jews have been meeting. And guess what they find? Oh, women. There's a women's meeting. You mean, Lord, you brought us here for a women's prayer meeting? Is that all? Surely we want to... No, Paul doesn't do that. He says, God, you said, I wanted to go north. You sent me west. I want to go to Bithynia. You sent me to Macedonia. You must have something in mind. So he comes and he finds something here, and it's tremendous because it's the beginning of small things. And let's not put aside the small beginnings. What do we find? Well, Lydia, whose heart is open. Let's read what it says in verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Thyatira, guess where that is? It's in Asia. What did God do? He says, Paul, I know where your heart was. It's very possible that Lydia could go on back to Thyatira in the north and be the one who ministers. Now, Lydia is a seller of purple. She obviously has a business selling this cloth and dyes and so on. She's a business lady who travels or has people who travel for her. It says, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us. So she is a God-fearer, isn't she? She's one who fears God. She's there at the place of prayer. One that worshipped God heard us. She heard. What does hearing mean? Hearing means that you will do according to what you hear. And she will do because what has God done? What's God done? Opened her heart. That's a beautiful thing. Whenever God puts you in a place, he sends you to a place where he wants you to minister to people. What will he do? He's already been there. That's why Jesus said to Peter, follow me. That's why he said to Paul, follow me. That's why he says to everybody, follow me, because God gets there first. And God will always get to where you're going to go next, first. He'll go home before you get there. He'll prepare your parents, your friends. Do you realize that? Are you praying that way? God will prepare the way for you as you trust him. Sometimes you're going to get the cut. They're not going to listen to you. Other times, God is going to open the heart. And here he opened the heart of Lydia. She believes and becomes a Christian. It says, they heard us whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized in the household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. It's probably in Lydia's house that the church in Philippi was established. But look at verse 40. And they went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. How do we know that a work of grace had taken place in Lydia's heart? How do we know? We see, first of all, that she makes confession publicly by... What's her public confession? Baptism. Her personal confession was this: I believed. So personal confession, public confession. Then what is her practical confession? She opens her home, and we find that Paul speaks of the Philippian church, maybe unlike he speaks of other churches. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. And obviously we're going to have to close with this. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. I know how to be abased, and I know also how to abound. In everything, in all things, have I learned the secret both to be filled and to be hungry, both to be found and to be in want. I can do all things in him that strengthened me. Howbeit, you did well that you had fellowship with my affliction. And you yourselves also know, you Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you only. What did the Philippian church do on behalf of Paul? Yes? They apparently took offerings, they supported him, they sent clothes with him, they sent food with him. They were his supporting church in Macedonia. Just as Antioch had sent them out, now Philippi takes them up. This is a beautiful thing that God's doing. And catch a hold of what God is doing. It's a new thing.